Well, we read before about Zacchaeus, and here's a famous Tissot painting of Zacchaeus. I want to ask you whether you think it was right or wrong that Zacchaeus was excommunicated from God's people, because that's what he was. Because he was a tax collector, he was outside the people of God. That's one reason why he had to climb the tree. Nobody would have let him through the crowd. People wouldn't have allowed him to come near them. They would have shoved him away and ostracized him and kept him away. Rome operated a system called tax farming, where a person was given an area, a geographical area, and expected to raise a sum of money. And basically how they did it was up to them. Zacchaeus, it appears, was the tax farmer for Jericho. He would have had many people working for him. Indeed, Matthew, the tax collector, this is a picture of Jesus calling Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, was likely one of those lower level people who would have collected taxes for a character like Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus was a collaborator with Rome. He was a thief. He admits it himself. It was about the only way you could make the job pay. Then, of course, there was the working on the Sabbath, the ongoing and regular contact with Gentiles, both of which are against the law, and would have made him ceremonially unclean. And finally, of course, whilst nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition, everybody hates a tax collector, don't they? I mean, surely it's okay to excommunicate Zacchaeus. He's the sort of guy we really ought to shove out and put away. Maybe I should ask you for a show of hands. Do you think it was right to excommunicate Zacchaeus? Hands up if you think yes. Nobody. Hands up if you think no. Okay, I won't ask for abstentions. I'll just assume the rest of you aren't sure. It's interesting that most of you think it's wrong to put him out of God's people for those things. It was certainly the done thing according to the law in that day. To excommunicate him, to put him out of God's people, as we shall see a little bit later on, for the benefit of him and for the benefit of God's people. But the fact of the matter remains. Zacchaeus had been, according to the text we have today, handed over to Satan by the people of the day. That doesn't look like the right picture for this point in the sermon. I think I probably wanted to go back to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had been handed over to Satan. He'd been put out of the people. No one would meet with him or dine with him. He would have in effect chosen to have money and contact with Rome rather than to have contact with the synagogue and the Jewish friends and people he had grown up with. He was handed over to Satan, according to Old Testament law, to protect the community of God's people from the sin that he would be bringing in. That was the motivation. But do you notice how Jesus uses tax collectors in the Gospels? Jesus, in his grace and wisdom, uses tax collectors to show us that even one such as this can be brought back. Even one who has sinned as far as the Old Testament law says has shut them out can be rescued and brought back. Grace goes this far, is what we read. Today we meet the New Covenant equivalent of this as Paul, fighting to protect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, informs Timothy that there are troublemakers abroad in the church, by name Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they have been excommunicated. So they do not harm the gospel and they cannot draw others away. I'm glad there's no one here called Alexander this morning. If it's your middle name and I don't know, I apologize. It doesn't mean anything. It was a very common name. Indeed, we can't even tell that this Alexander is the same Alexander as we read of elsewhere in Scripture. But these two characters were named and would have been known to Timothy and were set outside of the church. Let us just remember then that Paul is the wise old apostle in prison who has anointed Timothy, the diffident youngster. He has an upset stomach but a rather big job. And both are working for God, who is revealed in this letter to be our Saviour and our hope. And the job that Timothy has is the protection of the gospel in Ephesus. That's why he's been sent there, to guard the gospel, to make sure it's proclaimed properly. This gospel that is the one true doctrine from God, the doctrine that achieves love. It brings sinners to an understanding that they need a saviour. And it shows the saved how to live and act. Now, we had that gospel, that doctrine described last week as the gospel. In shorthand, the good news about Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. That was our text last week. But this time then, Paul charges Timothy to fight. He says there's a fight going on. And I wonder if I can just pause there and ask you today, as a Christian, have you realized there's a fight going on? And the devil in countries like this, in Western civilization, has been trying to delude us into a false sense of security that, quite frankly, there's not much to fight about at the moment. And you've got it okay, folks. And you can stand down and go back to barracks. But Paul is not confused. And neither should you be, and neither could Timothy be, after reading this letter. If I have to choose a text for today, it's very simply, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight is not a comment or an instruction given to someone in a time of peace. It's an instruction, a challenge, a charge given to somebody in a time of conflict or war. Well, let us see then how Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight. He says, fight well. Okay, urgently fulfill the role you've been given, we might say. And Paul also will explain to Timothy, we'll see later on, why Timothy must fight and a little bit about how he must fight. But we begin, fight well. Fight well. Paul uses the language that he used at the start of the letter, language that would not be unfamiliar to soldiers. Here's a picture of the royals. It's a royal year, isn't it? But here's a picture of the passing out parade. And soldiers, when they pass out, officers, when they pass out, receive a charge, a responsibility. They take on a commission. The words here, I give you this instruction, are a little bit weak. Okay. I charge you is better. From the ESV, we read verse 3 in the English Standard Version reads, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The words in this first chapter of Timothy come with weight. They come with force. They pack a punch themselves. Okay, you can't talk about war, as Paul does here, in namby-pamby language. Okay, even his words would have felt forceful and strong to Timothy. There's real force behind these words, and here in verse 18, Paul ties them to the prophecies once made about Timothy. Remember what was said about you, reminding Timothy that God's plan still stands. Brother and sister, as you go into battle, don't ever forget that God's plan still stands. He's the one who set the battle plan. He's the one who has called you to a particular type of service. He is the one who stands behind us overseeing everything. We don't have some wishy-washy general, some washed-up half-nobody. We have Almighty God as a commander-in-chief. And he knows how to put you as the right player in the right part of the right bit of the fight. So don't forget that you are here for such a time as this. I have to go, I think, to Esther chapter 4 at this point, because Mordecai's words to Esther are so telling. And as we think about fighting well and fighting the good fight, remember what Mordecai said to Esther when she wasn't sure what to do. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Don't forget that Haman was about to wipe out the whole Jewish race, and he had it sewn up. It had happened. The king had signed the decree. And it was in such a way that every Jew in the country would have been got, transported, or killed. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, Esther, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Mordecai, I was so sure that Father God is in control. The commander-in-chief has not made a mistake. And so he says to Esther, But you and your father's family will perish, and who knows, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Well, some may perish, but what if God's put you there to fight that particular battle? And we all know how the story ends. By God's grace, and it is wonderfully by God's grace, the later chapters of Esther realize, through the king not being able to sleep and his appointed secretary turning in the particular place to a scroll and reading a particular account of how Mordecai had saved the king's life. It all sounds like freak chance to us, unless you realize that Almighty God is the commander-in-chief who has put you here for such a time as this. So hear him say to you, soldier, I have promised that my gospel will be protected. I have promised that the damage from these people who are misusing it will be limited. So fight this fight. You're on the winning team. Now that's a lift for every one of us, isn't it? That no matter how hard the fight, no matter what manner of injuries, perhaps even the greatest sacrifice will be demanded of us, but the cause for which we fight, and the God for whom we fight, and the side on which we fight, will be victorious. Without question. God's plan never changes. His word always comes true. His prophecy over you today will come true. Are you a believer? Then Jesus is perfecting you. If, of course, you will fight the good fight with him. If you will fight well. Now that should encourage you and inspire you to stand up for the challenge. May I speak particularly to you gentlemen. Are you mice or men? Let's stand up for the fight and be counted. Let's fight this good fight that God has called us to. So then we are charged to fight well. And may I stress, it's not an instruction. One last illustration on this matter. How many of you buy some new piece of kit and you have an instruction book, but you don't bother to read it? You muddle on and through and you work most out what you need. You just leave the instruction book on the side, don't you, 9 times out of 10? Well, this is a little bit more than that instruction book that you can leave on one side. This is a commission. This is a charge. This is a heavy weight. This one you need to read. This one you need to follow. This one you need to obey. It's a responsibility, an obligation, a way of life, an expectation of Jesus Christ and our Commander-in-Chief, the Saviour, whom you signed up to serve. Well then, having called Timothy again to the fight, Paul helps him to understand why he has to fight, why some have turned to error. In other words, why we must fight. Verse 19 is the clue here. And it explains to us how certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Doesn't look like verse 19, does it? I think I'm quoting from earlier in the chapter. But verse 19 is picking up from verse 6. That's right, it's verse 6. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. That's verse 6. And verse 19, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. In verse 6, Paul uses the plural. In verse 19, I don't like disagreeing with the Bible in front of us, but the NIV has a plural here. It says some have rejected these, and that's a mistake because it's singular. Some have rejected this, and it's referring directly to the good conscience. The older translations, if you have one of those or a different modern translation, you will have some have rejected this good conscience. And rejection is actually a little bit weak. As I've been saying, the language in this text is very strong. And the meaning of the word is not just reject. I mean, you can turn your back on something and walk away. That's rejecting something. This is more a case of picking it up and slinging it out. Violently pushing away their conscience is what is pictured here. We get more of the feeling of chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings, verse 2, come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now that's the same picture. Violently throwing it away or searing it with a hot iron. We fight because some have seared their conscience. Some have rejected what God has placed in their head and their heart to guide them. The conscience is that part of life which, if you like, unbidden, challenges us. When we're walking somewhere and we know that we shouldn't be. When we're doing something and we know that we shouldn't be. Hendrickson, the Bible commentator, calls it the rudder of our lives, reflecting, I think, on the shipwreck metaphor here. And he says, searing your conscience or throwing it out from you is like going out in a boat without a rudder. You are a shipwreck waiting to happen, he says. In other words, a life that rejects the conscience that God has given is eternity in hell waiting to happen. Now that's a horrible metaphor, isn't it? That's a terrible thing to contemplate. Calvin puts it another way. A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And if you look at the history of the church, that's about right. If you go back to the people who have formed most of the big heresies, you will find that somewhere along the line, they have turned away from what they knew to be right. Ladies, you often have more of the soft skills than we men folk do. I wonder if you watch your conscience closely. Do you let it help you consider some of the things that not just you do, but that we do? Don't push it away. Embrace it. Listen to it. Train it. Encourage it. Nurture it from God's word. Listen to it. Use it for the good of yourself and your husband, for your family at home, and for your family here at the church. So fight the good fight, we must. And we fight because some have violently rejected their God-given good conscience and shipwrecked their faith. But Paul and Timothy, if he'll fight with him, will not let one or two others who've shipwrecked their faith lead others astray. I got this sailing report from Reading Sailing Club's website to bring a lighter moment to a difficult subject. On the 14th of May 2011, open day. Wow! And wow again, what a day. Just when we thought it could never get any bigger, 30 boats took to the water and such a crowd of spectators, helpers and visitors cheered them on. It was humming. A sensible course was set by Ken, with no jibe marks to catch out the unwary. Those sailors of you know that jibing can be a difficult experience in high winds and people get wet. There were boats of every class with reefed toppers, because the wind was strong, reefed lasers, reefed wayfarers, and one or two full rigs as well. Monica and Chris, particularly, decided to show everyone how to sail a full-rigged laser two up. That's a boat designed for one. Two people on board, even in a strong wind, can be tricky. They stormed off into the lead and sailed the wrong course, followed by the rest of the fleet. As they didn't go through the start at the end of the first lap, they were duly disqualified, and Monica had to sit in the naughty corner during prize giving. It sounds like they were having a fun day sailing, doesn't it? But these two who were determined to give up on every good advice, you don't sail a single-hander two up, you don't sail full rig in too much wind, they were determined to tear off on their own and they led everyone else astray. I hope I've made the point. But friends, there's no naughty corner in life. The tragedy of leading others astray is vastly more important. And so we come to our final point, how we must fight. Paul instructs Timothy to fight in two ways. Directly, he says to him, hold on to faith and a good conscience. By comparing Timothy, my son, with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've been handed over to Satan, everything that they don't do, Timothy should do, and everything Timothy should do, they haven't done. So first he says to Timothy, hold on to faith and a good conscience. And then he, in effect, asks Timothy to support the excommunication that Paul has undertaken of Hymenaeus and Alexander. By speaking so strongly, by naming them publicly in the opening of the letter, Paul is expecting Timothy not to treat these two any differently to the way he has done, but to see that they are kept out of the church until such point as they will, it says here, learnt not to blaspheme. So these two ways. And I wonder if you feel you can support Paul's action. That's always the challenge for me. When the battle gets fierce and charges are brought against someone who's our own, how do we respond? When the battle is fierce and you see somebody around you doing something that's not right, or when you know what's right for you to do and you suddenly think, but that might hurt. Well, may I be so bold as to suggest to you some pitfalls that I have fallen into over time. And if they ring true for you, then I hope they're helpful. But if not, perhaps be warned that we can walk in these ways by mistake. I have been tempted, when faced with tough calls and difficult situations, quite frankly, just to quit and pack my bags. That temptation has crossed my mind. I could go somewhere else. I could do a different job. Maybe I could muggle along as a Christian in some quiet part of the country where nobody knows that I used to be a youth worker or a pastor. A bit difficult with a name like mine, but there we go. I've been tempted, and I think I struggle with this one the most, to keep my gob shut when I need to open it and say something, or the other way round, to open up and say something when I really ought to be quiet. The temptation not to comment, not to speak, or to speak too quickly, to leave the matter alone, not to deal with it altogether. Oh dear. However, we noted on the members' meeting on Tuesday, didn't we, that when we don't deal with issues, we're laying landmines for the future, aren't we? If I walk away from dealing with the situation today, I'm leaving it there. And some poor soul who doesn't know what's going on might stumble over it and it'll blow up in their face. Worse yet, I might stumble over it, or the relationship I have with that person will be damaged. Worse still, we sometimes go back and visit those landmines and add a little bit more dynamite, don't we? Until eventually they blow up on their own. Well, finally, the last temptation that I think I have suffered from and I'm tempted to on occasion is to compromise when I'm faced with these tough calls. To try and split hairs, to try and wiggle my way around what the Bible says. Perhaps I'm tempted to say this passage of Scripture is just for Paul's and Timothy's day. We don't hand people over to Satan today, do we? Maybe I can just leave this little bit out of my Bible, not teach it, not read it. Well, these are the temptations. I wonder how many of them Timothy faced. Paul speaks strongly to his charge, Timothy, hold on to your faith and your good conscience. We've already discovered that to hold on to a good conscience is to listen to it and to trust it. We must add to that our conscience needs to be fed and nurtured by the word of God, but that comes out of the first, holding on to our faith. We're both justified by faith. That's what happens when we're saved. But we must live by faith. We work out the obedience of faith, as the accounts of Noah and Abraham, for instance, teach us, referred to in Hebrews. So to hold on to faith means to live a life based on the fact that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. And that's why I began this morning with there is a higher throne. Because we have to hold on to the glimpse we have of glory. That is where the commander in chief is sat. That's where the orders are coming from. They're coming from glory. Where there is no sin, no sickness, no pain, where every tear will be wiped from our eye. Now, if the orders are coming from there, where there is no error, then the orders are perfect. And we've already said the battle will be victorious. So we hold on to this faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. We live certain of our salvation, of our future, because we have already been justified by faith. We don't quit, we're not silent, we don't compromise. Instead, every action we do should show that we know and we believe that we're going to heaven, that we are people of faith because God has chosen us and given us that faith. So we hold on to faith and a good conscience, but also here, Paul challenges Timothy to support the excommunication of Hymenaeus and Alexander by including them as named individuals. Paul is saying to Timothy, they're part of the problem, you have to support this action. Now, I don't intend today to make a full explanation of excommunication and handing people over to Satan. We probably need to discuss that as a church and think about the nature of church discipline, beginning as it does with the self-discipline that you and I have to exert, the gift of the Spirit that is the fruit of the Spirit that is self-discipline, and that stems from there through each other helping each other privately, through the church helping individuals publicly to this final stage. There's a lot in between this. But let's note a couple of points about this final stage of church discipline that are taught here in Scripture. As far as Paul is concerned, for someone to be handed over to Satan, it has to be for the protection of the gospel. And it has to be that they might learn, that they might be taught not to blaspheme, we read. The intention is to rescue the person. The intention is to bring them back to what God has called them to. The intention is to help them to learn. So excommunicating someone from the church, handing them over to Satan, is not vengeance or vindictiveness. It's not petty, and it's not done because we want to. It's always done that they might be brought to realize what they've already been clearly told, that what they're doing is not useful to them and their sanctification. It's not helpful to God's people in general, and it really needs to stop, and they need to change. You know, sadly, in the church today, we usually think of excommunication as the way of getting rid of people who've gone too far. But you can't go too far for grace. That was the whole point of reading Zacchaeus. You can't go too far for God's grace to draw you back. We must, in the church today, never have in our minds that there is some sin a brother or sister can commit that puts them outside the church forever. Even if temporarily they're put out, that they might come back. We must not fight shy of church discipline, assuming it's for the purpose of protecting the gospel and bringing someone back to God. Well, let us end as we begin with Zacchaeus. Because church discipline and excommunication, whether rightly or wrongly applied, did bring Zacchaeus back to grace, didn't it? Didn't he come back as he met the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's interesting that Zacchaeus actually not only meets the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, but he does what the law demands of him in repaying anyone who he has stolen from, because the Old Testament law requires him to repay fourfold and more. And the picture of grace overflowing in Zacchaeus' life is wonderful. He says, basically, I'll repay anybody who I know I've stolen from, and I'll do that properly, and then I will give half to the poor and the needy. Now that is grace in the extreme, I think. Do you think that Zacchaeus would have been searching for Jesus if he'd been in with the Pharisees? I sort of doubt it. But because he had been put out of the church, and I'm going to put my hand up now and say rightly, I think, okay? Because he had been put out of the church for going against God's law, God in his grace and wisdom sent the Lord Jesus Christ to look for him and brought him back, not just into the church, the Old Testament church, but into the New Testament church under the new covenant. The Son of Man, we read, came to seek and save the lost. We must fight for that gospel. However hard the fight may be, we must fight for that gospel, that it might even today save the lost. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this challenging word. We thank you for the glory of there being one true gospel. a gospel that saves. We thank you that this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That on that day, as he met Zacchaeus, salvation came into that house. And that Jesus declared that he had come to save sinners. Father, help us to fight for this gospel. Help us to declare this gospel. Help us to understand that from time to time we must take tough decisions. From time to time we must stand tall in a difficult place. Especially when there are those who are leading others astray or are making shipwreck of their own faith. And our Father, will you please help us to draw them back to you. Use us to help others. And if indeed this most extreme measure is called for, help us to use it well, always for your gospel and for the rescue of the one. Oh, our Father, help us and guide us in this, we pray. Amen.